Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
We are in Philippians 1, 8 to 11. In Philippians 1, 8 to 11, Paul says, For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affections of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what we have here, we're going through Philippians because Philippians is really trying to give us clarity as to what it means to be about the gospel. And what Philippians is showing us is that being about the gospel is having the gospel at the center. It's not having the gospel in the periphery. It's not having the gospel in the background. But Philippians says gospel talk, gospel languages must be accompanied by gospel centrality. But then the question is, what does gospel centrality mean? And Philippians, section by section, verse by verse, this fly is like, get off. It's so weird. Gospel centrality is about understanding each piece of this letter. And so the last section that we went through was gospel centeredness means that we're happy about God's gospel-related happiness. And we unpacked that. And in this section, we have clarity as to what gospel centrality means by showing what privileges the gospel gives us. What rights do we have? And the way I unpack that is in three ways. The first way we understand gospel privilege is understanding God's gospel passion in verse 8. The second way we see gospel centrality from these verses, gospel privilege, is understanding what requests, if you want to say it another way, what petitions and privileges we have related to the gospel. And the third thing we see is what program, what agenda we have because of the gospel. God's passion, what petitions and privileges we have because of the gospel, and what program, or you can say agenda, we have because of the gospel. So I'm going to go right into the first way we understand gospel centrality. Verse 8, for God is my witness as to how I long for you with the affections of Christ. So we see our first point, that we need to know the Father's passion for gospel things. Right before this verse, Paul says, you guys have me in your heart, both in my imprisonment and defense and establishment of the gospel. And right after Paul begins to talk about how the Philippians are all, you know, into gospel proclamation and promotion, he begins to then express passion in the church when they're gospel promoting. You know, Paul says, I have the affections of Christ Jesus. So when Paul says, I long for you with the affections of Christ, what he's telling us is that God has these longings through the Apostle Paul. He has this longing for the church as they do gospel things. Why? Because he has the affections of Christ that have been given to him to have for the church. So there's three things I want to say about God's gospel passion. The first is that God gets all dramatic about this. Paul says, God is my witness, how I long for you. So all of a sudden, when God begins to think about the church doing gospel-related things, you know, stuff gets all dramatic and serious. Courtroom language gets busted out. You know, let's have a courtroom session, you know, get the judge. What do you have to say? What is a judgment? What is this kind of dramatic courtroom language that you want the church to hear? Judgment, verdict. God loves you, church. He delights in you, church, when he sees these wonderful things that you do in his name. Wow, dramatic. That was dramatic. So he gets all dramatic, you know? And a lot of times when we begin to engage in the gospel in our homes, engage in the gospel in the church, engage in the gospel in the world, it becomes very difficult and very strenuous. And God says, verdict from heaven, I delight and I'm really passionate about you in these things. God's not just in heaven like, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, my church is doing what they're supposed to do. Okay, they should be doing. He's, no, I long for you, church, as you do these things. I declare, I bring courtroom dramatic language. He doesn't just get dramatic about it. He gets intimate about it. He says, long for you. This is the idea that God, you know, in this reality that we're not with him face to face, and faith is not yet sight. God's saying, I long for you, church, as you do gospel things. You know, it's almost like the picture of you, watching pictures and watching videos of your close family do something really special, and you're not there, and you're just like, oh, man, like, I really would want to be there. You know, and so God says, look, church, in the midst of you doing gospel-related things, in the midst of you doing the smallest gospel-related thing, understand that God wants to be there as if he were there. He longs for you in the midst of that. He has these just intimate desires. Like, man, like when you guys are engaging in the gospel, like I just long for you. Like he has this passionate connection with the church. So he doesn't just get intimate about his passion, but he gets graphic about it. You know, the word, I long for you with the affections of Christ Jesus, it's literally bowels, like the intestines. And so you know the feeling you get when your kids are sick? You know, and you just feel it. And you know the feeling you get when you had your first child? It just hurt. Like, it was, like, so sweet and so delightful. It just, like, you feel it in your body. It's not this emotional, heady thing. It's this powerful, body, gut-wrenching thing. You know, and a lot of times, you know, or another example, you know, is when, you know, when you haven't seen your family for a long time and your wife and you just hurt, you know. It's just these like really gut-wrenching things. And so listen, church. In the midst of you feeling like what you do doesn't matter, your gospel labors, your gospel passion, your gospel promotion, it doesn't matter. God says, I long and love for you when you do those things. Like, it literally hurts. Like, God's being, like, you know, he feels passion and delight when you're doing these things. Do not think that God is in heaven kind of just having the same emotions, same feelings as other people around, or maybe you feel as you engage in these things. He's, man, bowels towards you, church. Passion. So the first thing Paul tells us is, man, you need to know how passionate God is for you in gospel-related things. He's not this indifferent kind of guy up there just saying, do the job and get it done. He's passionate. Second thing we see, however, is we need to know the gospel's petitions and privileges. Gospel's petitions and privileges. What does the gospel give us a right to ask and receive? I think sometimes we become Christians, we get saved by the gospel, and then we spend all of our time just asking God for things that have nothing to do with the gospel. You know, and but here in Philippians, God's like, look, I'm going to give you clarity as to what kind of things you should ask and what kind of things you should expect because of the gospel. I'm going to give you clarity. So the first way I unpack that is he gives us the petition and privilege of desperate fatherly talks. He gives us the petition and privilege of desperate fatherly talks. Why do I say that? Because Paul is saying all these things below these verses about love and holiness and approving and being filled. He's saying all these things in a prayer. I'm asking God for things that you don't have that God gives. That's Christianity. You know, a lot of times, I'll give you a picture. You know how your kids walk around the house just always asking for everything? It's like, I'm hungry. Give me agua. I want TV. I want snack. And you're just like, it just drives you nuts. That's the disposition and privilege you have as a Christian. A Christian is not to use God to then get strength and autonomy and like self-sufficiency, but Christianity is a privilege to constantly be saying, Dad, help me, give me this. That's your privilege. Not your shame. Not your shame, but your privilege. The gospel doesn't save us to become producers and performers, but the gospel saves us to have a place of safety and security and petition in our weakness. So you have the privilege to say things like this. I can't not be anxious, Father, help me. I can't not be selfish, Father, help me. I can't not be bored with Christian things and be excited with the world. Father, help me. That's a Christian's attitude. Not pretending they're passionate when they're not, but just asking, you know, I can't love my wife the way you call me to. Please help me, God. Can't stop worshiping my kids. Can't stop trying to control reality. Can't stop holding grudges. And God says, that's okay. Part of being a gospel child means you have the gospel privilege of crying out for all the things that you need. We spend way too much time complaining about our needs and way too much time trying to will ourselves to not be needy. And God just says, church, being saved by the gospel means you have a privilege to always be perpetually needy and ask God for things that you don't have. That's your boast. That's your privilege. Another way I would unpack the way we know the gospel's petitions and privileges is that we have the petition and privilege. I'm getting really carried away with these, like, P, like, I need to stop. I'm going to, like, start preaching, like, false doctrine because I'm trying to make it fit in with, like, the, no, I'm just, hope. The petition and privilege of uncontrollable love. So Paul, what am I praying for? I pray that more and more that your love would abound. Very interesting. Paul says, look, this is what I want you to ask God for that you don't have, that he has. It's more and more love. But in order to help you understand this, let me tell you what God's not telling you to primarily be preoccupied with asking for. You know, God's not primarily asking you that you would abound in more and more knowledge. It's not what he's saying, ask. There's too many people wanting to be smarter so they can argue better on Facebook, so they can kind of like, you know, feel like they got more clout in the Bible study. Paul's like, in your knowledge, ask God to give you burning affection for the glory of the God who redeemed you and his people. Not more and more knowledge. Obviously, you must know things to love, but for love, Paul says. You know, or you know, we're asking God oftentimes for power. Give me power over my life, power over my marriage, power over my difficulty. He says, no, God, ask God for the power of affection. The power of superior gospel affection. Don't be worried about asking God for power. You don't need power. God's got power. He wants to give you love. Ask God for the power of love, you know? Don't ask God for everyone to politically agree with you and your politics. Ask God to give you affection for people that disagree with you. That's what God says to ask. I'm tired of this stuff in the church. I'm gonna get all like prophetic over here. Christians acting like some self-righteous punks who people that disagree with them. God says, don't ask for people to be like you politically. Ask for God to give you love and affection coming from the gospel for people that don't agree. That's not Christian. Sorry. No. Nah, man. You got to calm me down. You got to bring me down. Not bring me up. You know, God's not saying ask me to give you more competence so you can be a more competent church and you can do kids ministry better and you can do sound ministry better and you can do worship ministry better and you can do all these things better. He says, you know what? You should seek to be competent in church. Ask me to be confident in having affection for God and people. Look, I'm not saying that competency is a bad thing. But that's not what the gospel is primarily calling us to ask God for. Want to be a competent church that does everything right and is loveless? No, but God says, please, ask me. I want to give you love in your competence. Not that we would abound in gathering people and winning people for Christ. Understand what I'm saying? But that you would have a love for people that are lost. There's a lot of passion and excitement about people getting saved, but very little passion about the fact that people are lost. Say, God, give me an affection for people that are lost. Not just this self, promoting passion for people to get saved in our church. Give me a passion for the people that are here, not a passion and excitement for how many are here. Ask me for love, God says. I'll say a few more things. God's not saying, you know what the gospel demands? Ask me for more miracles and these super spiritual experiences. What does 1 Corinthians 13 says? Faith, love, and hope. But the greatest of these is what? Guys, there's too much of that. Too much of people just wanting something to happen and some experience to happen. Not enough. God, would you just please give me love for people? Give me love for people, whether I'm miraculously, this or that. Please give me love. Give me affection. Give me a desire for God. Not just excitement for just some miraculous thing. How about the miracle of the Holy Spirit giving you love? That's the greatest miracle in the church. That we would have love from the Father's heart going through the Son's breastplate in the Holy Spirit's presence. That is the miracle. Gospel says, ask me for that. Ask me for that above all things. Not that these other things are wrong. It's God's giving us real clarity as to what we're supposed to be asking Him most for. And not saying that those things are bad. Or another thing I would say is stop. God says, don't ask me for more people that are lovable. Right? Oh, God, would you please make all these people, would you please make the people in my family more lovable? Would you please make the people at Reconciled Church more lovable? No. God, give me an affection for people who are not lovable. Not, Lord, give me more lovable people. That's what the gospel says to ask for. And look, if the gospel is about God loving the world, then love is a priority in the Christian life for what we desire, what we want. And you know what? You know why we oftentimes focus on asking for other things other than love? It's because we can do everything else by ourselves. Unbelievers did miracles. Unbelievers grew churches. Unbelievers did all those things. But only the power of God Almighty can give you affection. So God says, ask me for things that only I can do and stop worrying about the things that you could do by yourself anyway. Gospel brings us into this position where we just ask for things that only God can do, and there's no excuses. You may say, well, I'm not a loving guy. So what? God's not telling you to be a loving guy. He's saying, ask me to make you a loving guy. Like, I had a bad family life, you know? I had bad parents. God's, so what? I'm not asking you to get that from your parents. I'm asking you to get that from me, your father. No excuses. Yeah, I'm not a loving guy. Rebecca knows. But God says, ask me for something you don't have because of what I have for you. Ask me. So, but wait. Look what Paul says. I pray that you will love but abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So that brings us to the next way to unpack this, is that we have the petition and privilege that this love be more about his love and less about ours. Paul says, look, I want your love to abound in knowledge. Knowledge of what? What has Philippians all been about? The gospel. So God's saying, look, I want this love that you're asking me for to be in accordance to gospel knowledge and discernment of gospel clarity. Because that's the only love that God's talking about here. You know, and a lot of times I hear this said, and it's like, you know, I don't want to talk about, you know, gospel doctrine and gospel teaching. Like, I just love God, and I just want to love Jesus. And God says, love people in truth and all discernment. You saying that just means you want to love God however you feel like, and that's just selfishly loving God. It's not really loving God. I'm not really concerned with who God is. I'm not really concerned with what he's done. I'm not really concerned with theology. I just want to love God. AKA, I just love myself and want to attach that to being God-loving. So Paul says, look, church, I want you to have a love that is gospel-grounded. And I could unpack this in a few ways. It means that having love in a way that is in truth and discernment, it means that we have a love that is about Christ and the cross and not about us, you know? A lot of people, they talk, you know how people talk about love on social media? I'm loving, love your neighbor. You love people, I love people. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. And then in 1 John 17, we love because he loves us first. He's not talking about this selfish, you know, self-willing, self-promoting love. But he's talking about this love that comes down from heaven, down to us, and we just share what we get from God. That's what he's talking about. Loving in truth. Or, you know, here's another way that I would unpack that. It's a love experience with God that comes from who I am in Jesus, not how great Jesus makes me. You know, this is how we think. My love experience with God, make me more gifted. God, make me more influential. God, give me more kind of Christian badges so I could feel this love experience. But when Paul says love and truth and discernment, he's saying, you need to see yourself as love, not because of the badges and, you know, your resumes that God adds to you, but because of the resume he's attached to you in Jesus Christ. Who I am in Jesus, his sonship, his righteousness, his obedience. Yo, God, I want to brag and boast in that. I want to have that kind of love, not the kind of love that's just about me getting excited about how God makes me this great spiritual guy. There's a lot of that. I think, if I'm honest with myself, I think a lot of times I fall more in love with God's ability to use me to preach than God's ability to give me an identity in Jesus. And that's not the kind of love that God wants. Oh, I'm so excited that I'm doing all these great things for God. No. Paul's saying, have this love in who you are in Jesus that is a root of everything you do. That's love and knowledge and all discernment. Or, I can say another thing about this true love. You know, it's about a love that's about declarations, not feelings. You know, I think sometimes for us, love is like, I had a coffee, I had a Red Bull, I had a good day at work. I just want to love people, you know? And it's like this, and, you know, and like, you know, someone treats you nice and your kids just have a good day and you just feel loving, and it's this emotionally driven thing. And it's not the love God's talking about. Because I don't want you to have a love that's driven by your emotional roller coasters and you kind of like this Cupid, like I just feel loving. But these declarations of God's affection found in the Bible. That's how I want to understand this love. It's this love that is dependent upon God's infallible, omnipotent gospel word and not how I feel. I don't feel loving. I do feel loving. Says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. This is the true love and knowledge and all discernment. It's about declarations, not feelings. Say a few more things. It's about knowing that God loves us in spite of us, not because of us. You know, we talked about Romans 5, 6 yesterday. How does God prove his love to us? Let me tell you how God doesn't prove his love to you. God proves his love to you that I became a Christian. You did a lot more really good things. And after you did a lot of really good things for Jesus, with Jesus' help, he then began to love you. What does Romans 5 say to Christians in the present time? God proves his love to you in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is love for God and people? It is about truth. It's about God loving me as an enemy, as a rebel, as an evil person, as a destructive person, as a hopeless person, and God saying, yeah, but I love you nonetheless. That's the kind of love God wants us to have. Not the kind of love that kind of, you know, sweeps our sin under the rug, says you're okay, you're imperfect. Oh, and no, God's no, I want you to have this kind of love that in all of your filth, in all of your failure, in your worst day, God says, I love you. Experience that kind of truth love. Not this, God loves me because I'm just doing really good today, or I had a better this or that. But in your worst day. Say one last thing. Knowing about a love that's about radical rescue, not improved situations. This is how we think, guys. Okay, 30 minutes. Gotta keep moving, gotta keep going. We think this: God, you will show me you love me if you fix my marriage. You will show me if you love me if you fix my health. You will show me if you love me if you fix my financial situation. You will show me that you love me if you make me and just not have all these things that are unlikable about me to be more likable. You will show me that you love me if you give me that man. You will show me if... That's how we think God's love is about. That's what we think. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of love that he had for us, he made you alive in Christ. You know the experience of love is that I was going to hell and God gave me heaven. I was under the wrath of God and now I'm under the pleasure of God. I was guilty and now I'm pardoned. I was lost and now I'm found. That's the love that God wants you to experience. Not the love of just God fixing life circumstances. That's not big enough. It's not big enough. God says, look, when I say I want you to grow in love, I'm talking about the love of rescuing you radically from sin, death, hell, alienation. Not the love of just fixing things. God can do that, but he may not. But he has saved us and ransomed us. So he's saying, this is the kind of love I want you to have. And you know why we need this kind of love? This love that we have that comes from truth and discernment? Is because if we don't have that love that's coming down from the gospel, you know what happens? We just love people that are like us. So we just have this kind of longer extension of self-love. Or we just love people because we feel guilty. If we don't have this gospel love coming down that frees us from guilt, we will love people just because we're guilty. You will love your kids because you feel guilty. You will love people because you feel guilty. That's not love. That's selfishness. Or you will love people just because of what they will do for you if you don't have this kind of truth love coming down from the gospel. Or you will love people on the surface. This surfacey, shallow love that makes you look just a little bit better, but it's not really love. Why? Because you don't have this gospel love coming down. See, if we don't have gospel, if we don't have God's fatherly love coming down to us, all of our love will be, at best, selfish. This is why Paul says, I want you to ask for the kind of love that exudes from you because it comes down from the truth and discernment of the gospel. So ask. But it's amazing how this builds. This is the way I unpacked what we ask God for and what we have as a privilege. We have the petition and privilege. This kind of love would give us a needed love for the best of things. This kind of love would give us the needed love for the best of things. Look what it says. It says, I pray this, that your love will grow in knowledge and all discernment. Why? What happens? So that you can approve the things that are superior. So having this kind of love that comes from God gives me this ability to approve good things. So, you know, you have to, you guys, let me give you a picture that will help you. You have to enjoy good things in order to really have an understanding of what good things are. So, you know, I can tell you all that you want, that La Cruzada, that Mexican restaurant, is the best tacos. And you can know why, and I can tell you why, but until you taste of that and approve of that yourself, you will not have clarity on those things. So God's saying, man, I want to give you this kind of love that gives you like a love for the best of things that is really experiential so you can know what the best of things are. But only the love that comes from the gospel does it. Let me give you some practical examples of what this looks like. So I have a bunch of hobbies. I have a bunch of things in the house to do. I have a bunch of work things to do. And here I have a community of faith. Do I focus on them and forget them, or do I love them? How does the knowledge of truth help me inform what is the best thing in that situation? Well, who did Christ die for? He died for people, not for hobbies, not for Saturdays. He died for people. So what's the good thing in that situation? The gospel tells me it is whatever would give preference to people. That gives me this ability to discern what is the best thing. I'll give another example. God's saying, you know, I've been wronged by someone regularly. Been wronged by someone regularly. Hurt by someone regularly. Do I defend myself? Do I, you know, do I get back at them? Do I protect myself or do I show them grace? What's the good thing in that situation? Well, the gospel says that when you were an enemy of God, he took all of your sins, all of your rebellion to the cross. He nailed them to the cross. He buried them in the ocean of his forgiveness. And he said, I will love you. So in light of the love that comes from the truth of the gospel, what's a good thing to do in that situation? Man, that shows me what is a good thing. To show grace and mercy. Or you may be the person who is in a miserable, impossible situation. You can't manage. You can't hold up. You can't really get through it. Do I move myself from this situation? Do I put myself in a position of power? Or do I trust God in the situation? Well, how does the gospel, which gives me love, help me understand what's the best of thing in that situation? God's saying, I want you to know what's the best thing. And the gospel says that power is perfected in weakness. So what's the best thing when I encounter things that I cannot manage and that I could not do anything? Then I need to see the best of thing in that situation is to trust in the power of God and not the power of me making myself stronger. You need to approve of the best of things in this knowledge of the gospel love for you. Or, you know, like there's this person I'm investing in and I just don't get much return from them. You know, like, Do I keep investing in them? And I'm not making blanket statements. Obviously, not every situation is the same. I'm just making a general statement. Do I keep investing in them even though I don't get something back? Or do I stop investing in them and invest in someone who gets something back? What's the good thing to do in that situation? What's the best thing that God is saying I want you to approve and know? Well, what does the gospel say about how he loves you? That he's never, that you know, all things are from him and to him and through him, and no one has ever given to him that he might ask. God's never gotten anything from you. I mean, God saved you when you could give him nothing, and God has never received anything from you. You say, wait a second, I'm a Christian, I love God, I worship God. No, he gave you the ability to do that. So you've never gotten, you've never given anything to God, and yet he pours into you all the time. So what's the good thing when you encounter the person who does not give you a return? To avoid them or to, well, the gospel, that love that comes from truth gives me clarity about what's the best thing in that situation. You know, or I'll give you one or two more examples. You know, someone's in sin. If I approach them and I confront their sin, they won't like me, they'll be upset, and, you know, our relationship will have difficulty. Do I approach them gracefully and tell them the truth of their sin, or do I, you know, just not say anything? Well, how does the gospel truth teach me about what is good in that situation? The gospel says that Christ Jesus came in the world to save who? Sinners. So that means, you know what people need most from you? They don't need approval that they're righteous. They need to understand that they need to be saved by a righteous Christ in their sins. So the good thing, the best thing in that situation, as I look to this way or that way, is tell them about what's wrong. Or I'll say one more. You know, I have the choice to spend my day busy and task after task and task after task and just get lost in the day. Or I can sit at the feet of Jesus. Or I can, you know, invest in the relationship with a brother. What's the best thing? How does the gospel help me understand what's the best thing in that situation? Okay, well, the gospel tells me that it is finished. You know what that means? That everything that you should do that's most important is already done. Do you guys understand that the cross says it is finished, not, you know, like Joel says, tag, pick up the baton? So how do I live my life in light of the fact that the law has been fulfilled and kept and, you know, abolished, it says, and, you know, Ephesians 2. How do I live my life when I have all this busyness that can define me and I can just sit down and listen to the sweet declarations of Jesus or be with his people? The good thing, in light of the fact that everything has been done, is I don't have to do everything. And I could do less things and I could, you know, be in those things. So Paul is saying, look, when you have a love that is abounding in truth and discernment of gospel coming to you, you begin to be able to look at situations and see what is needed to be done. But that's the only way you can see it. No other way. Otherwise, we make our own rational, logical deductions that have nothing to do with reality, just with how we see things. So God says, man, let the love from the best lover affect your love so that you can know what are the most lovely things in every situation. So after Paul says, I love this, after Paul says, look, I want you to grow in knowledge and all discernment so that you may be approved the best of things, he says, so that you may be holy and blameless. You see the train? Guys, there's a very important way about how Scripture presents things. Love that comes from the love of Christ that enables you to approve the best of things that then results in holiness. There's a grace train that trickles in everything that talks about holiness. You know, and it's a very important thing. And if I were to give you a picture, I would say, look, you don't go up to the person who eats junk food and is unhealthy and say, you eat junk food. You shouldn't eat junk food. You're unhealthy. You shouldn't be unhealthy. You know, that's, I think that's how we do about Christianity. We go up to people, and this is the privilege, this is kind of the privilege and petitions that we have. You should love holiness. You should be holy. And you shouldn't be unhealthy in your unholiness. And we think we're like Christian and like so, you know, helpful for doing that. But God doesn't do that. You see what happens is God does something more like this. He sits you down at a table And he says, look, I'm going to give you the best of things to eat, the best treasures of my love and affection. I'm going to lay out these treasures, and you can eat them. These are the best of things. You can eat them as much as you want, however you want, whenever you want. Take the best of things. Approve of the best of things. Love the best of things that I have for you in my love. And as you taste the good things of the gospel, as you enjoy the good things of the gospel, you begin to delight in holiness. And you begin to become healthy. You see? This is the chain that God places us in. You know, as opposed to, you know, just going up to people and saying, be nice, be obedient, be, you know, be radical, be great, be this, be that. Rather than saying, look, I want to give you a desire for the best of things in your heart for the best of things because of the affection of Christ, so that you can then be holy. You know, like when I remember when I was an unbeliever and I enjoyed sexual sin, you know what changed that? It wasn't some guy telling me, you know, sexual sin is immoral and you should be moral. And if you're not moral, you're going to go to hell because the fornicators will not inherit the kingdom. No, God sat me at a table where he showed me his affection and his approval and his delight. And it began to touch my heart. And I began to delight and approve of the best of things. And then I began to see that that was not good. That's what this wonderful chain that God puts us in. This privilege that we have. You know? I think the problem I see in the church a lot of times and with us is that we want to demand holiness and require holiness, and we don't want to give people a taste for the loving things of the gospel that produce that. And we think that, you know, I think there's just so much talk about holiness, 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 righteousness, radicality, radicality, radicality. What is the chain of grace that God gives us? He says, man, you need to have affection that comes from affection that gives you delight in the best of things that then produces holiness. So we need to be doing that with one another. And not just beating each other across the heads with a holiness stick. Because this is the chain that God gives. But he does more than that. He does more. He gives us the petition and privilege to see holiness as a lover union, not a courtroom. Listen to me, church. He gives us the petition and privilege to see holiness as a love reunion, not a courtroom. You may say, why do you say that? That you may be blameless and holiness in the day of Christ. Say, man, pursue godliness through the chain of grace because your husband's coming back for you. You know, and if I give you two pictures, let me give you two pictures that really shows this. The first is a husband going away for a period of time and saying, honey, you don't need to move on. You don't need to worry. Nothing's going to change. I will come back to you. I will come back for you no matter what. Nothing's going to change that. And you know what? It's because I'm going nowhere. You don't need to find other places to find satisfaction because I'm coming for you. Here's the other picture. The wrong picture. I'm leaving, and you better watch out. And when I come back, we're going to sit down and see what you have done, and we'll see what happens from there. You tell me, which situation produces love and longing? Common sense. So God says, oh man, holiness and blamelessness is about a husband who's coming back to be with you. Isn't that great? Don't you want to live in godliness through grace provisions? Don't you want to, you know, be blameless in an imperfect way, yet in, you know, real way? Because he's coming back for you. No excuses. No need to live for other things. He's coming back. Holiness is not about proving yourself to be holy. It's not about proving yourself to be saved. It's not about making yourself feel better over the next person. Holiness is about Christ, my beloved, is coming back for me, and I have nothing else but him. Don't I want to anticipate this love reunion? That's holiness in the Bible. None of this shame, guilt, ridiculous talk in the church. No, no, no. Christ is coming back. He's coming back. No need to go anywhere else. Waste your time. He's coming back for you. So he gives us these new petitions and privileges, things to ask for that we can receive. But the last thing he does is we need to accept the gospel's program for our life. The gospel's program, or I can say another way, the gospel's agenda. Verse 11 says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the first way I unpack that, and don't worry, church, this point is less than the last one. That was a meaty one. We need to accept the program and agenda that you are at best an empty bucket who needs to be filled. Notice what it says in the first word. I'm very careful to read the words of Scripture. It says, having been filled. Well, that means that we are lacking things that need to be poured into us. Very simple. You know, and this is probably life-changing for you because we think we're always down about the things that we don't have. I lack goodness, I'm full of badness. I lack faith, I'm full of doubt. You know, I lack peace, I'm full of anxiety. I lack strength, I'm full of weakness. I lack joy, I'm full of sadness. I lack confidence, I'm full of shame. I lack contentment, I'm full of bitterness. That's who you are. You are someone who lacks. It's okay. I don't get mad at buckets for being empty. Like, you know, kick that junk. Why are you empty? It's a bucket. Buckets are supposed to be empty. I don't walk in my cabinet and start throwing the glasses. Why are you empty? You know, I'm angry. No, no, no. They're supposed to be empty. If they're filled, then I can't put something in them. That's who you are, Christian. You're somebody who perpetually finds himself not having so that you can have something that you don't have. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. God says those who have been filled. But it's wonderful because as he says that, he says something else that's really awesome. We need to also accept the program that we are best always supplied through someone else. Not only are we always empty and needing, and that's okay because that's who we are. We're those empty vessels that need something. But we always get supplies through somebody else. Look, we will always find some way to make God deal with us because about us. So we hear this, and I know what you're probably thinking. Okay, all right, I get it. I'm a bucket. I'm a cup. I'm empty. But how good of a bucket can I make myself? Oh, yeah. I could put razzle-dazzle on the cup. I could, like, you know, I could chrome my bucket. Put some chrome on that junk, you know? I could, you know, put some gold and silver on the cups, right? And then I could be empty, but I could still, like, get some filling because of me. Y'all laughing because you know what I'm talking about. You know. There's always some way where we're going to put ourselves in the equation and take the glory of the gospel out. But I love the words of Scripture. It says you are filled through Jesus Christ. Not through the banging bucketness that you could make yourself. So church, why can you ask God to give you love in your lack of love? Because Christ is loving. Through Jesus Christ. Why in your unfaithfulness and your doubt can you ask God for strength and perseverance? Because Christ is faithful. Why in your boredom with the things of God? You're just bored. And when anyone talks about the things of God, you want to hide in a corner because you know how bored you are. Because passion comes through Jesus Christ. That means that God has passion to give and passion to dispense to bored people in their boredom. Filling through Jesus Christ. You say, you know? Why in my rebelliousness and my discontent could I ask God for repentance? Because God gets repentance because Christ is a son in your place who grants you repentance because of Christ's sonship, not your ability to not be disobedient. So you can ask him to fill you because of, through Jesus Christ. You may say, I've trashed my marriage. Why can I ask God to bring some sort of sanity in my marriage? I trashed it. Because the lamb that is worthy was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory for people who trash their marriages. That's why. Not for people who don't. So I have this excuse, you know? You know, whether I'm the bitter and discontent wife. You know, I'm discontent with this. I'm discontent. Why can I ask God for satisfaction? Don't I have to make myself more humble and content for God for him to ask me something? No, because Christ drank the bitter cup of God's wrath to give sweetness and contentment to bitter people. So you can ask. You can ask because these grace provisions, this program, the program of the gospel means that we could ask for filling when we are empty through Jesus Christ, not through ourselves. So I think rather than us spend so much time trying to polish your cups and razzle-dazzle your buckets, you need to work on trusting more under the fountains of grace which come through Jesus Christ. Really, church. Just spend your time rejoicing in the agenda for your life is to be empty and filled through someone else, through trusting someone else. Not through improving yourself and bettering yourself and willing yourself. That Christianity doesn't work for anybody. I don't care who promotes it. Don't work. I gotta be a bucket. I gotta be a bucket from a grace fountain. But there's one last thing. We need to accept a program that is this kind of program as the only one that is God's program. This program is the only kind of program that is truly God's. At the end of all these things, Paul says these awesome words, the glory and praise of God. You know, we talk about glorifying God a lot, right? Glorify God. Glorify God because I'm in the streets. Glorify God because I'm, you know. But what does God say? What is the chain here? How does God get glorified in your life? When you regularly recognize that you ain't nothing and got nothing, and your only hope is something that comes through Jesus Christ, then God is glorified in that way. That's how God's glorified. Really? I think I can glorify God then. Yes, but there's one last aspect of this agenda that is about the glory of God. And that's, I watched this movie recently called, it was, you know, The Martian. Anyone seen that? Huh? That's a pretty cool movie. And so the guy gets asked a question, like when he's like, thinks he's going to die. And they're like, you know, how do you justify being on this planet by yourself just waiting to die? And he's like, because I'm doing something that's much bigger than myself. I mean, he's wrong, because an image bearer is much bigger than the whole universe, because they're made in the image of God. So, but still, he recognized that he would do something that was costly and difficult because he had something bigger to identify with, and as he did it. And so check this out, church, to encourage you. You know what happens when we encounter difficult things? We want to live our Christian faith in our marriages. And you know what? Our wives don't care sometimes. Our kids don't care that you want to disciple them in the gospel. And we want to invest in people in the church. And, you know, people are flaky. People bite you when you try to help them. People don't show up when you try to invest in them.
What is going to keep you going, church, when you find roadblock after roadblock after roadblock in your home to promote Christ?
It's the glory of God. It's a bigger thing. You know, people ask me a lot of times, like, how do you preach, you know, how do you preach so passionately to, like, empty rooms all the time?
Because this is not about me. This is about the glory of God Almighty. And I know that if this place is empty and if people don't come, God, you are glorified when people make much of your name no matter what. So I will preach the gospel when there is an empty room. And I will love on people that bite and scratch and that don't return. Why? Because I do it for the glory of God Almighty, not the glory of being liked and respected. Why am I going to seek to apply the gospel's power to be a loving person in my home? Because I do it for the glory of God Almighty, who redeemed me by grace.
So church, we need to have this program for our lives to keep us going, because let's be real. We just fail each other. We fail each other, but then God says, look, this agenda of having your life filled through Christ to my glory is something that can sustain you all the time to glory when things are going well and when things are not. It's that bigger thing. So church, I hope in hearing this, you would have just a little bit more clarity of what petitions and privileges gospel grace gives us. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.